Well, friends, it's good to be with you this morning. If you have a copy of the Bible, please turn with me to the book of Acts as we continue our study in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, last week we read the story of Ananias and Sapphira, how they lied to the apostles, and how the result of that was immediate, swift, divine judgment. And in the wake of disobedience in the church, God somehow manages to still grow his church. And we'll see that the same happens in today's passage. We'll look at verse 17 through the end of the chapter, and it'll probably take us a couple weeks to cover this much material. So Acts 5, verse 17. It says, "Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail, but during the night an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. 'Go stand in the temple courts,' he said, 'and tell the people all about this new life.' At daybreak they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. But when the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, 'We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, 'Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people.' At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared the people would stone them." Verse 27. "The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. 'We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name,' he said. 'Yet you have filled Jerusalem with all your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood,'" meaning Jesus. "Peter and the other apostles replied, 'We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.' When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while." So they had this little closed-door session thinking, what are we going to do with these 12 disciples? Verse 35, "Then he," Gamaliel, "addressed the Sanhedrin, 'Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean," this is different from the Judas who betrayed Jesus, "Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God.' His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." And then Luke summarizes the events in verse 41 and 42, saying, "The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. May God bless the reading of His Word, and may He help us understand this passage for our lives this morning. Today's passage may feel a little bit like a sequel to a movie. If I find a movie that I like and they come out with a sequel to it, I like to continue watching that series. And this passage may feel like a sequel or a repeat because that's exactly what it is. In Acts 5, there's another confrontation between the 12 disciples, or between the disciples and some Jewish leaders. There's another arrest. There's another release from jail. There's another threat that if you guys don't quit sharing the gospel, we're going to get you. And in response, the disciples preach another sermon that says, yep, you guys really are guilty for killing Jesus, and unless you repent, you too will perish. But what's unique about this particular story are the unique and unexpected twists and turns that the story takes. See, Luke tells the story in such a way that leaves the reader a little bit surprised, because there are some paradoxes or some backwards ways of thinking in the text. So what I want to show you is that this is not your run-of-the-mill story of religious people who get arrested and then freed. Instead, this story contains three unexpected twists. It contains an unexpected action, an unexpected authority, and an unexpected truth. And these three unexpected things serve to show a primary point that you cannot stop God and His mission on earth will succeed. Let me lay the groundwork for this first. We come across several religious words that might initially confuse us. We hear about, in this passage, Pharisees, Sadducees, Sanhedrin, and high priest. And that's sort of like referring to Democrats, Republicans, the Senate, and the President. These are intersecting and overlapping groups where they all have one thing in common. Those are all American politicians. And those four big words, Sanhedrin, Pharisees, Sadducees, and high priest, they're all Jews. They're all Jews who reject, on the whole, that Jesus really is the Messiah. And as a result of that, these are all Jews who try to suppress the growth of the church. And notice what's forcing them to act the way they do in verse 17. It says, the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with something in verse 17. They're filled with jealousy. That's what's going on behind this passage. The Jewish leaders are filled with jealousy because the apostles, the early church, the church of Jesus Christ, which at this point is probably just a few years old, the church is gaining in popularity. If you look just a few verses up, you hear some crazy stuff that they were bringing out sick people to lay them on mats just so Peter's shadow might pass over the sick in the hope that that would lead them to be healed. And the crowds, they're not focusing on the Jews anymore. They're focusing on the early church. People are not just swarming in Jerusalem to see them, but there are crowds gathering on the outskirts of the city. The suburbs are coming in, saying, we want to see what this Jesus is all about. And more people are being added to the church. It doesn't say that more and more people are being added to the synagogues. And so if the apostles lived today, and they were doing the kinds of things that were happening then, there probably would have been some teenagers with their cell phones out, filming some video and putting it on YouTube and watching it go viral. Because this was a happening time to live. This was the apostles, not the Jews. They had all the attention. They were the ones causing a stir, and the Jews did not like it. The Jews did not like the attention they were getting. And so what do you do when you said to the apostles, you guys need to stop telling people about Jesus? What do you do when they don't? And when you happen to have all the religious and political clout, what do? You arrest them. You throw them in jail to try to get them to hush.
And that's exactly what happens. But then look at verse 19. But during the night, something happened. An angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. So this is not the only. This is not the first time the apostles are delivered from prison. We've already seen that in Acts 4. And this is not the last miraculous delivery from prison. We're going to see more of that in Acts 12. Some of the same people are delivered from prison in Acts 16. Paul and Silas, if I remember correctly, are delivered from prison. But the passage draws our attention not to the miraculous aspect of the door being unlocked. Instead, the focus of the story is on what happens next. And here we find the first of three unexpected events. Unexpected action number one. Notice that the apostles run toward difficulty and not away from it. The apostles run toward difficulty and not away from it. I was watching the news, and it might have been a journalist, might have been a psychologist, I forget. And they were talking about the bombings on the marathon. And how if you analyze the crowd, you'll see something interesting what happens. In the aftermath of these two explosions, most people fled. Others got out their cell phones and started filming. And actually, those actions are some of the things that led to ascertaining who did it, we think. But then there were other people who behaved in a strange way. They actually ran toward the blasts. They ran toward danger. They knew something bad had happened, and they wanted to be there to help. And that's exactly what the apostles do here. Notice the instructions that the angel gives the apostles in verse 20. He says, go to the temple and keep proclaiming the message of salvation. He says, go to the temple, which is the very place they were arrested. And what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to preach the gospel, which is the very activity that led to the arrest. In other words, remember what got you in trouble in the first place? Now I want you to go and do more of the same. And so this, I think, should go down in history as the worst jailbreak ever. I like to watch shows or movies about jailbreaks. And I think I like it because I like the puzzle to it. I like the puzzle aspect. And sometimes these movies get you pulling for the bad guy because you're hoping the criminal will get out. But just put that aside. I grew up loving The Fugitive, and one of my favorite movies is Shawshank Redemption. And both have in common this idea of outwitting the system. And I can tell you this, jailbreak movies or TV shows, they all have this one thing in common. When the prisoners get out, they run. They run away. They're trying to get away from the helicopters and the searchlights and the tracking dogs, and they'll do whatever it takes. They'll bury themselves under leaves, in woods. They'll jump off waterfalls, all to get away from the police. But look at what the apostles do. The apostles effectively break out of jail, then go in the parking lot of the prison, knock on the door, and say, let me tell the warden how to get right with God. They don't run. They don't run from danger. They head toward danger. They obey the command of the angels to go back into the lion's den and preach the gospel. So here's the point. Here's the way I think this applies to us. As far as I know, none of our members are in prison, so we have to look carefully about our application this morning. But I want you to notice that they were freed not so they could be comfortable, but so they could continue the mission. Surely the early church was full of wives and children of the apostles. Surely there were prayers going up at their Wednesday night prayer meeting. Lord, keep them alive. Free Peter, James, and John. Free Matthew. Free Levi. And that's what happened. But notice it didn't happen so they could have a family reunion or just so they could be more comfortable. The reason they were freed is so that they could continue the mission. And there's several ways I think that should relate to our lives this morning. I think that informs how we pray for sick people. If you know someone who's sick, it's right and good to pray that they would be healed so that they don't experience the discomfort of sickness. That's entirely right, but let's not end our prayers there. Let's pray that God would bring healing so that people who were sick could return to be on mission with all their energy in a full throttle kind of way. Let's not just hope that they be freed from illness so that they can be comfortable, but so they can use their spiritual gifts to the maximum. Another thing that I think this means is that we should share the gospel when it's easy, and we should share the gospel when it's hard. A friend of mine went on a mission trip for 6 months to Malaysia. Malaysia is not known for being a Christian nation. My friend went to be kind of an interim pastor, a fill-in pastor, for 5 or 6 months. The American missionary who served as pastor of the church came home for furlough, and my friend got the assignment to go be the pastor in the meantime. And while there, the church felt very uncomfortable sharing the gospel with the Muslims of Malaysia. See, if you're a Muslim, pretty much the worst thing you can do is convert and be a Christian. And so if you're a Christian in Malaysia, even if you were born of Christian parents, to share the gospel with Muslims not only might have been socially awkward, but it put your life in danger. And so my friend goes there with the instruction, the biblical instruction, to share the gospel indiscriminately, regardless whether people go to a synagogue or a mosque or a church, regardless of someone's spiritual heritage. And as a result, the church that was not ready to be bold in this way asked him to quit. He was fired from the church for preaching the gospel. He was subsequently fired from the seminary where he was teaching as an adjunct professor. And in the process of moving home, he got some sort of sickness, perhaps that he would not have gotten had he stayed in the States. His family also acquired much of the illness. And as he was recovering from his illness, his wife had to go through heart surgery. And the illness that he had contracted and the medicine the doctors were giving him ended up being the wrong medication. It ended up attacking his bones and giving him what effectively was an early onset arthritis. He went there to serve God, and it seemed to flop. 2 days ago, I talked to Jim on the phone. He's trying to find God's will for his life. He's talking to one church in the States. He's talking to another church that is asking him to be a pastor. This other church happens to be in Malaysia, the very place he endured so much suffering. He's behaving like the apostles in this way. He's not running away from pain. He's running toward his calling. Friends, we need to understand, as we try to share the gospel with other people, that a closed door is not always a closed door. Sometimes that might just be a barrier that God is putting in our way so that when he delivers, that when he brings the victory, that when he causes someone to be saved, that his glory will shine all the brighter. So we need to share the gospel when it's easy and when it's hard. And as we consider our own life together, we need to remember that we need to care more about our mission at Great Crossing than we care about our own comfort. Our mission in Georgetown and our mission in the world is to make disciples, to tell everyone else as best as we can what it means to follow God and the joy that's found in that. But our mission will regularly take us outside of our comfort zone. Our mission may involve new buildings. It may involve new staff positions or new models for ministry or experimental ways in trying to reach out. And if we succeed in this mission, there will be less places to find a seat in this room. There will be more concerns about the nursery. If we succeed in this mission, there are more names I'm going to have to remember. And there will be more requests for benevolence. In other words, when God blesses his church, the church has growing pains. But those growing pains should be accepted. While it will be appropriate and cute to reminisce about the good old days, may God give us problems if those problems result from us running toward the mission and not running toward our own comfort. So there's an unexpected action. The unexpected action is that the apostles run toward difficulty. Unexpected thing number two. There's an unexpected authority in this passage. Those who are in charge really aren't in charge. The people that seem to be holding all the cards end up being weak. Let's look at verses 21 through 24. It says, at daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. So there they are, the apostles, free from prison, going right back to teaching. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the door, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. If I could summarize those four verses in one word, it'd be, oops. Captain, we thought we had them. We thought they were in the prison. We were sure they were, and I don't know where they are now. And so this past week, I was at Lock and Key Cafe, and I just noticed how thick the safe door was. Y'all seen this, right? It's a nice, big, thick door. And the reason it's big and sturdy is because whether it's a safe or a jail cell, they really all have the same purpose, and that's to keep what's inside inside. A jail cell is not really created to be aesthetically pleasing or beautiful. It's not meant to have all the modern amenities. It's just supposed to keep things inside. And so what happens to the apostles here would put to shame the best act of Houdini or David Copperfield. The 12 are nowhere to be seen, and this is not an illusion. This trick isn't based on smoke and mirrors. This is a miracle. This is the ultimate jaw-dropper. And the point of the story is the people who look like they're in charge really aren't in charge. Here the Jewish leaders are contemplating. The temple's like over here, I imagine, and they're having their little meeting, and the jail's probably on the other side. Here the Jewish leaders are thinking, all right, we've got these 12 men. They won't shut up about Jesus. What are we going to do? Should we stone them? Should we flog them? Should we just teach them not to do this again? And at the very time they're contemplating what to do, because the apostles are still teaching in the temple, here they are carrying on with the very thing that they were asked not to do. And so this passage exists to show that those who are in charge really look like fools. They're impotent. Notice also this same point, how it comes through in verses 25 and 26. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." And at that, the captain went with his officers. Keep in mind, captain, officers, these are probably people with shields, swords. Notice what happens. The captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they, the Jewish leaders, the captains, feared that the people would stone them. You see who's afraid here? It's not the apostles. It's not the people who have been threatened death. The people who are afraid are the ones who are in charge. Luke's trying to say that the people who are in charge aren't really in charge. This is the wonderful role reversal that God does. If you oppose the Lord of the universe, you might think you're in charge, but friends, you're really not. And so we should take great comfort from this, because we need to believe that those who are in power really are not in power. It's easy in our Christian life to feel deflated. When there aren't a lot of Christian movers and shakers in the world. When one celebrity after the next, or one politician after the next, or one CEO after the next tends to live for this world and give Christians a bad name. I want there to be more Christian movers and shakers. I want God to raise up our youth to have a positions of authority so that they can establish increasingly levels of righteousness on earth. And yet when that doesn't happen, folks, we should be reminded that our hope doesn't lie in the power grabs of our world. Our hope doesn't lie in people who have authority, who are the movers and shakers. Our confidence lies elsewhere. Our confidence is in the God of 2 Chronicles 32, which says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him, for there is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles." And so if you feel marginalized, if you feel like your efforts to advance the kingdom of God are insignificant and not amounting to much, then remember this: your God is on his throne and Satan is on a leash. Daniel 4 puts it this way: all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does, God, according to his will, among the hosts of heaven and all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" See, not only do the apostles in an unexpected way run toward danger, but there's an unexpected authority, which is not with the rulers of this age, but with the ruler who's in heaven. The third unexpected thing we find is an unexpected truth, which is this: those who are guilty really don't have to be guilty. The people who are most guilty in this passage of extreme sin are the very same people who can find extreme forgiveness. Notice how the Jewish leaders summarize what the apostles were preaching. Let's look at verse 28. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. This is the high priest talking, I think. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Is that a true statement? Was that the message of the apostles? Were they filling Jerusalem with their teaching, and were they making the Jewish leaders guilty of Christ's blood? Well, I think the answer is yes. It's clear that Jerusalem and the surrounding areas were hearing the gospel. They were filling Jerusalem with their teaching. And were the apostles saying that it's the Jewish leaders' fault? Were they accusing the Jewish leaders of killing Jesus? Yeah, they were. It's really not the Jews at large who hold the responsibility of Christ's death. It's actually the Jewish leaders in particular who connived with Judas and turned Jesus over to the Roman authorities. But is this a balanced summary of the apostles' message? That's the question. Here, non-Christians, here Jews are trying to summarize what the apostles have been preaching. And they summarize it this way: you've been filling Jerusalem with this teaching, and your teaching is this, that we're guilty of this man's blood. Is that balanced? No, it's not. And it's not balanced because it's only half the message. All they remembered is that the disciples were trying to make the Jews feel guilty. And that's actually how a lot of non-Christians feel about Christians. When they think of the church, all they think about is a bunch of people who come on Sunday, tie their ties, go to church, and then all throughout the week think negatively of others and think, "We figured it out. We have our way, and everyone else is just wrong." And a lot of non-Christians, when they think about the church, all they do is think, "The church exists to make me feel guilty." But I want to point out that the apostles were not going around Jerusalem only pointing fingers. Their message was not, "You killed Jesus and you're bad, you're bad, you're bad." The message is deeper than that. The message is, in chapter 2, says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." My friends, if you're here as a non-Christian, my goal as a preacher is not just to make you feel guilty. It's to show you that you already are guilty and that your guilt can be removed. See, the apostles' message was being twisted and distorted. The message isn't just you're bad, but it's you can be forgiven. But then it goes, there's more. It gets better than that. See, if you ask me, Pastor Rick, what's the basic message of the Bible? If all I said is, you can be forgiven, that's true, but that is not enough. That's not enough if that's all I say. God doesn't just wipe away our sins. That's forgiveness. But He gives His children new desires for a new life. And that's what the Bible calls repentance. Look at verse 31. As we close, this is, I think, the best thing I can tell you. Verse 31 says, God exalted Him, that's Jesus, to His own right hand as Prince and Savior, that He might bring Israel, that's the Jewish leaders, that He might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. Notice the action that God's doing in this verse. God is bringing Israel somewhere. He's bringing them to something. He's bringing them to repentance. Remember, Israel was the group of people who killed Jesus. They were obstinate. They were wicked. They were deceived and stubborn. But God is giving them something. He's giving them repentance, as other translations put it. He's granting them repentance. And this is what God does. 2 Timothy 2 says, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. So hear this. These passages don't just say that God expects you to repent, which is true. God does expect you to turn from your sins as best as you know how and commit to follow God all the days of your life. The Bible doesn't just say that, though. He doesn't just hold repentance over your head as an expectation. He gives it. He grants repentance to you as a gift. So the same way a parent will give a child a birthday gift, God in heaven gives us repentance. And so if you're here and you feel powerless to change, you've tried religion, tried Jesus, didn't work, then I have good news. That's not a problem, because the God of the Bible gives you the power to follow Him. He doesn't just call you to repentance. He actually, after doing so, creates a new person inside of you with new desires so that you might love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the same thing He expects of you, He then supplies. That's what the Bible calls conversion. He supplies unbelievers with the knowledge, the ability, and the desire to repent. And so, my friends, God's goal for you is not that you walk around with a scarlet letter on your chest, bearing ridiculous loads of shame. God's goal for you is that you would go then and lay that burden at the cross of Jesus Christ. So my friends, go to Calvary. The message this morning is to go to Calvary and lay aside your sin. Lay aside your religion. Lay aside your best works that are a little bit better than your neighbor's. Lay aside your best attempt to follow the God of your own understanding. Lay aside your hopes and your identity that are tied to your family, your career, and your activism. Lay aside that corner of your heart that says, if I just do a little bit more, then I'll be good to go. Lay aside the memories of such heinous sin that you think are too bad for God to forgive. Lay aside the lie that says, God's done with me. Lay aside the lie that says, God could never change me. Lay it all aside. Lay your shame at the foot of the cross and receive. Receive the abundant forgiving mercy of our Lord, the God who not only forgives us, but the God who changes us. May God do that in us all. Let's pray. Oh, our God in heaven, we pray that you would do this work in everyone's heart who's here, who doesn't know you as their King. We pray that not a moment would go by until our friends submit to you as the Lord of their life. Lord, grant them repentance. bring them repentance, the same way the apostles offered it to Israel. God, we thank you that you are the King of the universe, even when we look out our front door and turn on our television, it doesn't really seem that way. And we pray that the kingdom of God would be more evident in our lives in an increasing way this week. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.